The title of my sermon is Those with Christ. Those with Christ. There are in the Bible scriptural descriptions of those who are with Christ at His return to establish God's kingdom. I'll just read you one of those sections from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I think it behooves us to meditate on those descriptives. A description of those, because I'm going to talk about certain descriptives the Bible gives for those people who are with Christ at His return. But let's start by looking at what is prophetically happening in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. Paul there writes to the church in Thessalonica, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we do believe that. It's more than a belief, it is a certainty, a historically established certainty. And we can see the result of it by, unfortunately, modern Christianity spread all across the entire world, and not so much true Christianity. But there is also true Christianity, and the number of people that are going to be a part of that when the kingdom of God comes is going to be just the number that God wants there to be. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we do believe it, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. So it's saying there that God is going to bring with Jesus the people which died in the process, and they will come with Jesus as He returns to the earth. And we'll see that as we look a little bit further on into the situation. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So He puts the highest possible authority behind what He's about to say. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, or maybe a better choice of word here by the translator, precede or go before. We will not be there in advance of those who have died, those which are asleep. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. From that time on, we're going to be forever with Jesus Christ. Maybe not in personal contact all of the time, but available to have personal contact with Him, it seems to be saying here. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And maybe even if we're not having personal contact, we are nevertheless in communication with Jesus at that point. Wherefore, He says, comfort one another with these words. So that's how we're beginning here. What I want to do in this sermon is to show how we can be among the people who are with Christ at His return. And that's based on the three descriptives that I'm going to talk to you about here now. How to be among those people who are with Christ at His return. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14 gives us those three descriptives. It's written there at Christ at his return, and there are people with him, and these people meet muster on three different categories. These, it says, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, these, it says, shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, King of kings. And then the part about us. They that are with him are, first characteristic, called. Second characteristic, chosen. Third characteristic, faithful. So we're going to talk about those descriptives as far as meeting the requirements of being with Jesus. I assume that also excludes those who are not called when Christ returns. If they're not called, they're not going to be a part of the crowd that is with Jesus at that time. And if they're not chosen, they won't be. And if they're not faithful, also they won't be. So the contrast is between those who are and those who are not meeting these particular categories. Let's talk about what it means to be called. We'll look in John chapter 6 at that, but we'll start by setting up the context leading into John chapter 6. Christ had been followed by a very large multitude of people. He desired to feed them, but they didn't have the physical bread that was necessary in order to be able to do that. And we can think about the Lord, what we call the Lord, what the world calls the Lord's Prayer. We generally don't think of this prayer as being the Lord's Prayer to be repeated verbatim, but rather as a series of categories about things we should be praying for and about. He desired to feed them. There was no bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And we think about the fact that there are two kinds of bread. There's the bread that we eat. There's the bread or the food that we will eat after services today when we have a potluck, and we do this on a regular, every Sabbath day basis. And so that's one kind of bread. But the other kind of bread is the spiritual food that we need to have every day of our lives, the same as the physical bread. And so we need to seek that bread by praying and asking God to provide it for us on a daily basis. Give us this day, it says, our daily bread. We're not necessarily admonished to pray for it on down the road more than one single day. By the way, the flowers are very nice up there. I can look just over the edge of the lectern here and see them, so I just had to mention those, and thank you for having them here. We are asked to pray for that daily bread, which we need every day to pray for it daily. But there was this day, as we read in John chapter 6, verse 1, no bread. And the people, a big multitude of people had come out, thousands of people, apparently. I don't know that it gives us the number here. I should have maybe been a little more diligent about the preparation, getting the number of people that were there. But there were a number of people in some of these gatherings that you see that where people followed Christ, there were thousands. I think in one account it says there were 5,000 men plus women and children. So, pretty good football stadium full of people. But he didn't have bread for them. And he started telling his disciples, we got to feed them. And they said, well, we don't have the money and we don't have the bread. How are we going to feed them? And they didn't. But they had something that was more valuable. And so they found a boy, a young boy, with five barley loaves of bread. Five barley, I don't know how big a standard barley loaf is, but I know it isn't big enough. Five of them aren't big enough to feed thousands of people. And especially when you got twice as much left over at the end as you started with. And that's the situation here. And so, with the five barley loaves and two fishes they found from this one boy, Christ blessed it, and they divided it up among all of the thousands of people who were there. And then they still followed him, and he went off and hid himself, and finally it became dark, and the sea started, the Sea of Galilee, which isn't very big. It's more like one of the Finger Lakes here. They were looking for him, and they took off in a boat and were rowing, and he walked on the water and caught them in the boat. So they had seen a lot, and he had, by the way, healed multiple people there. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. They saw the miracles that he had wrought. And here it specifically points out people who were ill or had certain diseases. And he healed them that were diseased. And then Jesus went up into a mountain and there sat down with his disciples. You'll see in the, I think this is particularly characteristic of the book of Matthew, where Christ is presented as a king, and he is here in this one of the settings in which he is established as the king, and his disciples that are with him as the court. You'll see in various places where this is the situation. Matthew chapter 5, he goes, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, in which he there goes and separates himself from the multitude and speaks to his disciples. You read that, you'll see that's what it says in Matthew chapter 5. King and his court. Christ being presented as the king, and the court being the disciples that were around him. You can see the same thing in Matthew chapter 13. Christ is out, goes out, and had a big multitude comes after him, and he goes out in a boat on the sea, and his disciples are in the boat with him, but the multitudes are on the shore, and they can't be in the boat with him, and they don't understand so much the things that he said, because he's spoken in parables, on nothing except in parables. But again, his king and the court in the boat, those who could be a part of what he actually was explaining to them and what the meaning of those parables were. Matthew 24, you also see that he goes on to the Mount of Olives and he sits there on the Mount of Olives. His disciples come and ask him about the signs of his return and of the end of the age. Again, the court surrounding him and him acting as the king in the court. So that's one of the characteristics that you see in the book of Matthew to a much greater degree than you see in the other Gospels. Christ establishes in John chapter 6, going back to John chapter 6, that he is the true bread of life. He is the manna. Christ tells the disciples that he is the bread of life, which came down from heaven. And he said, no man can come unto me. This is a statement of impossibility. It's one of the really incredible statements that you find in the book of John that aren't in the other Gospels. John has a lot of things, especially spiritual points of view exposed to us that the other Gospel writers don't necessarily cover. And so here's Christ saying, John chapter 6 and verse 43, no man, he's building up to this, after he had given them the physical bread of life, now he's talking to them about the spiritual bread of life. Jesus answered and said, verse 43, murmur not among yourselves. Because he had said he was the bread of life, and they were, what is he talking about? Is this blasphemy? And there were two courts of opinion there. There were his disciples there, but there were also Pharisees and other people who could not accept what he had said, but they didn't understand. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, do not murmur among yourselves. No man, that's a huge separator, isn't it? No man can, statement of impossibility, come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Christ says he will raise them up as the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father or about the Father comes unto me. Verse 46. Not that any man has seen the Father. This is a statement again, no man has seen the Father. And you know, there are different examples of God appearing to the various people, Moses and others. And he's saying, no man has seen the Father. God in the burning bush, that was who? If it wasn't God the Father, who was it? It was God. It was clear that it was God. But who was it? What manifestation of God? Well, it was Jesus Christ. He also was God and is God. And I have had that conversation with a few people over the years who cannot believe that Christ is God. But that's the situation. Not that any man has seen the Father except he which is of God. He has seen the Father. No man except, there's an exception, one exception. No man has seen the Father save he which is of God or from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say unto you, by the way, we got verily, verily is translated into. But as you go through the book of John, you will find verily, verily, two verilies repeated from one scripture to the next scripture. And I believe it's the only place in the Bible where verily, verily is doubled down on. The word verily is spoken twice in all but one occurrence in the book of John. There's only one occurrence where one verily is spoken, As you look at that, you can look that up, follow that through the Gospel of John, and you'll see how many times, verily, verily, that's truly, truly, I say unto you. Just emphasis, Mr. Armstrong used to say, repetition is the greatest form of emphasis. Well, whenever he says, truly, truly, he's emphasizing the importance of what he has said. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I thought about possibly giving a sermon today on the difference. I had a question some time back about what is the difference between immortality and everlasting life. And so, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me, believes me, I think is the word on is probably a word that maybe the translator should have left out. And so the job of translation is a complex job. He that believes me, I would think it'd be a better translation. If you believe Christ, not believe on him. Lots of people believe on him, you know, in modern Christianity. At least they say they believe on him, but they don't believe him. Contrast. Contrast in that regard. He that believes me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. You know, there's another sermon that I think about, the sermon on the two words, I am. And you can probably just read scriptures that use that statement over and over where Christ says, I am, and that relates back to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses said, well, who should I tell them sent me? And the burning bush says, if you can talk to a burning bush, Moses did. It's an unusual kind of thing that happened. Moses said, who should I tell them has sent me? Because the burning bush had told him to go to Pharaoh and speak to Pharaoh and to the Israelites. And so he went, well, okay, but who should I tell him sent me? And he said, you say, I am that I am has sent you. I am. And so when he uses the two-word phrase, I am, and he follows it with something else, it's relating to claiming to have talked to God in the burning bush before the Israelites left Egypt. They shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. So there's a statement about our calling. We can come to Christ. No man, it says in verse 44, John 6:44, no man can, statement of impossibility, come unto me except the Father which has sent me. Now that's a statement that, of course, the people would have taken great exception to. The Father which has sent me. They didn't believe that Christ was sent by the Father. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draws him. It's the only way. And if you're here, congratulations. God the Father has drawn you to Christ. And if you weren't here, you wouldn't hear what I said anyway. It is written in the prophets, you know, you have the law and the prophets. The first five books of the Bible are called the law, and you have the prophets, and you have other writings as well. It is written in the prophets, they shall be taught be all taught of God. When is that going to happen? You know, it won't happen until the kingdom comes. We talk about thy kingdom come. And we look forward to the coming of God's kingdom. It will not happen until the kingdom is come, but it will happen. Until is a big word in that statement. They shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father, verse 46, save he that which is of God. He says, I'm the only man who has seen the Father. No other man has ever seen the Father except for me. Save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. The bread of life was prepared for a chosen people from the foundations of the world. Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. If Christ be in you, and we all have been begotten at our baptism with the Spirit of God, and Christ is put into us. If Christ be in you, and the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness, it's a little bit maybe hard to sort out, but that's not too difficult. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, God's Holy Spirit, if it dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. When you're baptized, hands are laid on you, and God's Holy Spirit is given to you, and you are impregnated with God's Holy Spirit, and you will be born at the resurrection, at the first resurrection. Those are people who are called. We have the first descriptive that we have there is the people who are with Christ are called. And unless we're called, we don't go anywhere into the future. To the second descriptive, which is chosen. Once you've been called, you must progress through the next descriptive here, the word chosen. And it tells us in the Bible here in a few places that it is only a few, relatively speaking. Had a professor who said all things are relative, but they aren't. Nevertheless, here is a parable of the vineyard, and some get one reward and others get a different reward, even though they didn't work the same amount of time. And Christ gave some more than he gave others. And he said that was his privilege to do. Matthew 20, verse 16. So the last, it says, shall be first. This is the end of that parable. And the first shall be last. For many are called, but few are chosen. So as you could picture there in Matthew 13 or in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, where there was a multitude that followed him, but he separated himself and talked to his disciples and gave what we think of as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 13, when he spoke to his disciples in a boat, and the rest of the people, the many who were called, they came there looking for something from Christ, whether they came to be healed, whether they came to be taught, whether they came because they liked hearing what he had to say, for whatever reason, they came there. Matthew 24, we'll find the same thing. Many are called, but most of those people who were called are on the shore. And there was a time when, I'm sure Mr. Turgeon remembers, that in Buffalo there were two churches, 600 people in each church, 1,200. And today we have 24 people. Many are called, but the biggest number of those are not still with us. And so there is a process of being chosen. And how is it determined? We don't determine it, but how is it determined who has been chosen? How are they chosen? Matthew 13, example of what I was just talking about. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. In Matthew 13, Christ gives seven different parables. Those seven parables are interesting to look at and to study. Now the number seven is a pretty important number in itself. But Christ spoke seven different parables. At least we identified it. It appears that he spoke more than seven. But seven parables are identified in that chapter of Matthew 13. Same day, it says, Christ went out of the house, sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. But the multitude stood on the shore. Separation process between those who are called and those who are chosen. The whole multitude stood on the shore. He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, and it goes on to start the first parable, behold, a sower went forth to sow. Dropping down to verse 10, obviously his disciples had surmised that he was clouding his meanings. They didn't get it. They understood that, but they didn't understand why. And so they went to Christ. I guess it's still in the boat. That's the way it kind of reads here. And ask him, why don't you just tell him what you mean? Keeman said unto him, why do you speak to them in parables? His answer was, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given, at least not yet. They'll all know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in their time. Hazel likes that line from Les Mis, every man in his own time. It's an interesting line. Answered and said unto them, it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and to them it is not given. My editorial to that is not given yet, but it will be. Whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever does not have, from him shall be taken away even that he does have. So, if we don't have it and we don't exercise it and we don't use it in the way that it should be, oftentimes we have seen examples of the fact that it is taken away from those people. And I personally am of the opinion that it will be given back to them someday. My opinion. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, so that they can see me and hear me, but they do not perceive what they have seen or understand the meaning of what they had heard. This is an example of the fact that many are called, but few are chosen. And in them, verse 14, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed, I mean, this is what Matthew is saying to you as you sit here now. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. And so, it says many righteous men and prophets desired to see the things which you see, and desired to hear the things which you have heard, but were not allowed. At least not at that time. Verse 20. Mark chapter 13 and verse 20. It's not Matthew 13 anymore. It's Mark 13. I picked this one verse of Scripture. Except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake. Who is that? Well, you're the elect. But for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen. How do we get chosen? Somebody chooses us. And I remember growing up being a little kid and not being as good as the bigger kids were, the older kids were, and they'd choose up sides. And in those first years of trying to play on teams, I was not chosen very often. You know, somebody else was doing the. It was a captain of the team, or two or three or four captains maybe, of teams, and they would choose up sides, and I was not necessarily being chosen. So I know what it's like to not be chosen, but I also finally found out what it is like to be chosen. Point is here. We did not choose to follow Christ. We didn't make that choice. John chapter 15 and verse 16. Again, spiritual insight that's available in the book of John that isn't necessarily available in the other gospel books. John chapter 15, verse 16. You have not chosen to be on my side. Now, if we're putting it back into the team comparative, you have not chosen me. Do we think we've chosen Christ because of some set of circumstances or because we've been righteously following Christ? No, he says, no, you haven't chosen me. But I have chosen you. And ordained you. Baptism is an ordination, isn't it? It is an ordination which puts you into the family of God. That you should go. That's what you're being ordained for. That you should go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should remain. That whosoever you ask, you shall ask, whatsoever you ask, shall ask of the Father in my name. That's another sermon that could be given. What does it mean to be in God's name? Because there are some extraordinary promises made to those people if they act in God's name or ask in God's name. So we really ought to understand what it means to be in God's name. I think there's a whole lot that we could study about that and learn more. Whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were, verse 19 of John 15, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. How do we get chosen? Christ chooses us from out of the world. Because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. How do we get chosen? Those people who are with Christ, first of all, they're called. Who does the calling? God the Father calls, and Christ says, no man can come unto him except the Spirit of the Father draws him. And then there's a process. The second descriptive is chosen. How do we get chosen? We get chosen by Christ from among those people whom God the Father has called. That was the thing, isn't it? There were lots of people that came in Matthew 5. Lots of people came in Matthew 13. Lots of people, related to in Matthew 25. But there's a big distinction being made with this second descriptive. Christ chooses those whom he finds certain obedience in, and we can look at the characteristics that those people manifest as Christ has chosen them. And then comes the third descriptive, faithful. Called, chosen, and faithful. Those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Calling comes from God the Father. Choosing comes from Jesus Christ. And then we have our responsibility. We must remain faithful. If we are faithful, then we have met muster on all three, and Christ, and we will be with Christ at his return. John chapter 14, verse 15. Here's an example of what it means to be faithful. Christ is speaking on the night before he's being crucified, and he knows it. And he says to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. How do we remain faithful? That's the first thing. Keep God's commandments. What do we have to keep all of God's commandments? Or can we just keep some of God's commandments? Psalms 119, verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your word for all of your commandments are righteousness. And you have to be righteous in being faithful. You will be righteous, but you must keep all of God's commandments. And I've before in years gone by given sermons when I mentioned the fact that if you keep 9 of God's commandments, are you righteous? If I'm a thief, but I keep the other 9 commandments, am I therefore righteous? No. If I am a liar, but I keep the other commandments, am I righteous? No. You have to keep all of those commandments in order to be righteous. To be classified as faithful, you have to be righteous. And that means you must keep all of God's commandments. Now, Christ mentions another commandment in John 13 when he says, by this shall all, a new commandment I give you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. He calls it a new commandment. I don't know that he has too many places where he says there are new commandments, but that, he says, is a new commandment. But the importance here of the word all in being faithful, being righteous, is not satisfied by keeping 9 of the 10 commandments or just by leaving one out. Can we leave one out? There's the major denomination in which doesn't believe in keeping the commandment concerning idolatry. They don't believe in keeping the commandment. Well, most of professing modern Christianity does not believe in keeping the Sabbath day holy. So if they keep the other 9 commandments, is that satisfactory to God? All your commandments are righteousness. John chapter 3 and verse 4 says the following. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the definition of sin. And if we are going to be faithful and to be with Christ at His return, called, chosen, and faithful, we have to be overcoming sin. Sin is the definition, transgression of the law, breaking God's law. The results of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages. And wages are what you get paid for what you did, right? Jackson and Mason come over to the house and they help Bryant spread mulch, and I hope Bryant underpays them, but I'm not sure he does. But they're very helpful in that way, and they get paid for that. The wages, we all hope that in our employment we get wages. The wages of sin is death. That's a just payment for what you did. What you did was sin. The just payment for that ultimately is not going to heaven or going to hell and burning forever. The just payment for that is death, eternal death, cessation from existing. But the gift of God, this big contrast set up here between the wages and the gift. The wages of sin is death. the gift of God, and it is a gift because a gift is a gift. It's something that God will give you if you make a sincere, dedicated effort to avoid sinning. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We talked about Christ's return at the beginning of the sermon. Let's look at another place where it describes Christ's return. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here it kind of puts us into the situation in which we are experiencing maybe the return of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be with Him, we got to be able to be there at this return. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You know, we saw 19 young children shot and killed. They had bullet holes punctuated into them and they bled to death. That's the image of the earthly. We all are, it's appointed to all men once to die. We are earthly and we will not live without God's intervention or being made immortal. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. See, that's quite a different thing. Quite a different thing. The image of the heavenly means, you would infer from that, it means eternal life. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Just like, or neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We're not going to all die. We shall not all sleep. That sleep is used here as a metaphor for death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as your labor, for you, as you know, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So what is our destiny? What is our destiny? For what purpose has Christ chosen us? Does He have a reason for having chosen us? Does God the Father have a reason for having called us? Do we have a destiny as a result of being called and chosen? If we can fulfill the third requirement and remain faithful. Do we have a destiny? Revelation chapter 20. I saw thrones. Remember, we were in Revelation 17 reading about those who are with Christ, who are called, chosen, and faithful. And he proceeds on to his throne in Revelation chapter 20. I saw thrones. They sat upon them. They is a plural pronoun. They sat upon those thrones. Those people who are with Christ are given thrones on which to sit. Thrones are a symbol of the leadership that will be given to you if you remain faithful. They sat upon them. Judgment was given to them. Well, when you're on a throne, what do? You judge. Never mind, some people say, judge not that you be not judged. You will be judged. That's how you get chosen. You have to be judged in order to be chosen. Judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Here's a litany of the martyrs that were chosen or that are among the group that is chosen. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and neither had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Why did God call you and choose you? So that you can live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years before the rest of the world joins the big chorus. It'll be a big chorus with billions of people. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The world is going to need to be taught. And you are going to be the ones teaching them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Here it talks about judgment that you will execute. Dare any of you, having a matter against his brother, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Well, the saints are going to exercise judgment over all of mankind. Do you not know the saints shall judge the world? That's what it's saying. You're going to be having that responsibility. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? You've got to learn to judge in life between that which is righteous and unrighteous. Don't you know that we shall judge angels? Now, a lot of people have a hard time getting by that scripture, wondering as they look at it. Don't you know that you're going to judge angels? I've had people ask me, do angels need to be judged? Well, there's a lot that you can think about in regard to that. I'll leave it with you. How much more of the things that... Don't you know that you're going to judge angels? If you're going to judge angels, how much more the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, then you can pick any person in the congregation and let that person exercise the judgment. It says, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. We're all siblings, aren't we? We're all siblings, whether we're male, whether we're female, whether, whatever we are, if we've been begotten by God the Father, it's like we are a part of His family. And if we're a part of the family of God, with the church as our mother, and God the Father as our Father, then we are siblings. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. If you have not, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, and I take a little bit of exception to the word adoption, because I think you're not an adopted son. I think you are a begotten son, that you have been begotten by God's Holy Spirit to be born as a spirit being in God's kingdom, to live and rule on the earth for 1,000 years before the rest of humanity receives that privilege. You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are the children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs do what? Heirs inherit from their parents. When my father died, we inherited money that he had made selling eggs and chickens during the 1950s. My sister brought home a box of about this size, had 100 little chickens in it. Biddies, we called them. And we raised those, and my father went out and did all the things that were necessary. It was a 4-H project. She joined the 4-H club, and they told her she had to take on a project, so she took 100 chickens and brought them home. We didn't know they were coming. No prior preparations had been made. But then he quickly got together, and we built a chicken coop, put them in there, and we put a light bulb in that chicken coop, and the biddies would all cluster around that, because that electric light that he had put in the middle of that chicken coop kept them warm. Otherwise, they would have all died from exposure to the cold. So then, as time went on, he and I built a chicken house, which was probably 20 feet by 20 feet, something like that, out of scrap lumber, which we purchased from the junkyard and brought in and put there. And he saved his money from those chickens and eggs for probably, I don't know, at least half a dozen generations of chickens came and went there. And they were sold at a certain amount of money per chicken for the roosters, at least. The roosters were meeting an earlier fate than the hens were, because the hens could continue to lay eggs. And eggs had a pretty good value at that time, as well as the chickens did. That was the time of the Korean War. But he saved his money over the years, and he finally ended up with a fairly substantial amount of inheritance, which he left to his children. And some of that was came to myself and Hazel, and some of it to my two sisters. But we were heirs. That's what it says. If you are children, then you're heirs of God. God has a lot more than chicken and egg money, you know, and he's going to share that with his children. As we have been shared that way with our parents. You have not received. The Spirit says, verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Does Christ have a big inheritance? What's the instruction about the firstborn getting double portion? What's that all about? Why should the firstborn get? Why should Jackson have such a double amount as Mason? Well, because Christ was the firstborn, and it's a way of honoring Christ. Because he deserves it a lot more than we do. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Verse 21. Here it talks about the entire creation. The entire creation awaiting the appearance or the birth of the family of God. Verse 21, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. That's childbirth language. That's the language of a woman. The church is a woman bearing a child, going through a certain amount of physical difficulty in delivering that child from within her body. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the birth, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we don't see, then do we with patience wait for it. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that scored, that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Did God foreknow you? For whom he did foreknow, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Powerful statements there. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be with us, who can be against us?